It was suggested that I might give you a few ideas this morning on the subject of teamwork. Just not really try to exhaust the topic, of course, but a few things that we might be able to share in the time we have. By the way, how much time do we have? When should we get out of here, Max? Or when should I leave?
We need to leave. You've got 1 hour and 3 minutes.
Hour and 3 minutes, okay. That's more than the time I need, really. I can tell you more than I know in 1 hour and 3 minutes. So.
I would suggest we have a stretch somewhere along the way.
Okay. After 3 minutes, we'll have a stretch and we'll go for 1 hour. So. On the subject of teamwork, it's pretty evident that as you read the Bible, you find God forming people into little bands of people. And these bands take various and sundry forms in Scripture. But we see God, as a general rule, beginning to fulfill His promises and making His promises to one man. And He begins with one man. He gives this man an objective, burns that objective into the man's heart and his mind. And then He gives him promises to guarantee the fulfilling of that objective. In other words, He tells this man to do something, and then He begins to give that man promises that will guarantee the fulfilling of those objectives. And a very simple illustration of this is in Genesis 17, if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 17, where, of course, the Lord made a promise to Abraham. And the promise was clear, simply stated, nothing complicated. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, this is Genesis 17:1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more Abram, but be called Abraham, for I have made a father of nations of thee. Make thee exceeding fruitful, and make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land which thou art a stranger, the land of all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So here is this statement now that God makes to Abraham. He gives him certain promises and guarantees the fulfilling of those promises, burns these objectives into his heart and mind. And then years later, you see that fulfilled. If you want to turn to Numbers, chapter 13, you find the children of Israel standing right up next to the border of Canaan. Promise was clearly made to Abraham. And you remember the situation. Moses sent some spies in to spy out the land of Canaan. Wanted to find out what sort of land it was. And in Numbers 13:25 says they returned from searching out the land after 40 days. And so they all gathered together. And verse 27 says, they told him and said, we came to the land wherein thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. And then the problem. Nevertheless, although it's true, this is the land that God has promised to give us. It's a good land. It flows with milk and honey. Wherever you have milk, you have cattle. Wherever you have cattle, you have beefsteak. Wherever you have honey, you have bees. Wherever you have bees, you have flowers. It's a nice place. Great land. Beautiful place. Nevertheless, however, they say, there's a problem. The people that dwell in the land are strong. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Can you imagine that? Children of Anak live over there. The Amalekites, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites. And apparently at that time, the people cried out with a cry of dismay. And, oh no, not Anak. Oh dear. You know, what do we ever do? Verse 30 says, Caleb stilled the people, quieted them down, said, let us go up at once and possess it. Interesting word. Possess it. Doesn't say go up and fight for it. So go up and possess it. Why did he use that word? Because it's theirs. God had given it. Years before, God had given them the land, made a promise. Said, I'll give it to you. Here it is. Now, this is yours. Understand that? This is your land. So Abraham understood that, and everything was going along great. But when it came time to go in and possess their land, then they had a big problem. They couldn't do it. Why, for heaven's sake, we couldn't go in there. Anak lives over there. How can you go in there? And besides, the walls are so big and tall, wall cities. Well, of course, the question that came to me as I studied that and I jotted it down in the margin of my Bible, okay, so the children of Anak there, and they're strong people, right? Right. Are they stronger than God? Is that the problem? We've all concluded they're stronger than God, right? How about the cities? You mean, didn't God promise to go with them? I will go with you. Wasn't that the part of that promise? Yeah. In fact, didn't he promise to go before them? Yeah, he promised that too. Well, is there anything too hard for God? Well, probably not. Well, how about these cities? Are they walled so high that even God can't peek over, you know? Just one little peek in there somehow? No, that's not it. Probably God could peek over. What is the problem? I mean, why don't they go in and take it? The psalmist writes years later and says, they believe not his word. That was the only problem. They just did not believe what God said. Now, everything else was there except one little thing. They did not believe the promise that God had made. And so they had a big federal case, you know, and they, all the spies and all that stuff. And you know how the story goes. Big, big problem. Now, that's what I mean when I say God gives promises, then guarantees the fulfilling of those promises, and then after a while, he bans certain people around to go and accomplish that, as he did in this case here. Gave the promise to Abram, and then here was the promise then fulfilled. Now, in the New Testament, you have a similar situation. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts 16... Verses 9 and 10. This is a very interesting passage. It says, a vision appeared, Acts 16, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Is that true? Is that true? How many think it's true? How many think it's false? It's not true. It is not true. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia appeared unto Paul, saying, come over and help us. So it says, verse 9, or verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. No, he hadn't. He had very specifically appeared to Paul and spoken to Paul and revealed this vision to Paul. Then how can these people say, well, okay, then let us immediately go because God has called us to do that? How could they say that? Because they were a team. And whatever God showed this man whom he had appointed to lead this team, the rest of the team said, that's right, let's go do it. Old Testament, you find God revealing his will to a man and then banding certain people around him, either in the form of military units, such as Gideon, or a working unit such as Nehemiah, or a family unit such as Abraham. Immediately there begins to band a group of people around and say, okay, that's our objective, that's what we're out to do. Old Testament, New Testament. Well, the whole Bible is alive with this whole idea of bands of people. David and Jesus and Paul and spiritual battles and just ordinary battles. And as I mentioned, Moses or Solomon, Nehemiah, an ordinary work of all kind, building a temple, repairing a wall. Immediately a band of people gather around and say, okay, let us rise up and build. Remember how Nehemiah? Let us rise up and build. Why? Because God had called Nehemiah to do a job. So immediately people said, good, then let us rise up and build. Well, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 26, it says, and Saul went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. A troop of people, a team, a band, whatever the word we want to use there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, it says, and there went with Paul, and then it names five or six, seven men there, all that went with him, this little traveling band. 1 Chronicles 12, 33, one of my favorite verses on this, really. Says, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. Great verse. And again, when I studied that, I jotted down in the margin of my Bible, they went into battle, trained. They were expert in war. They were equipped with all instruments of war. They could keep rank. They were disciplined. They were not of double heart. They were single-minded. So here is a band of people out to accomplish an objective that God had given. They went into battle, trained, equipped, disciplined, and single-minded. Well, if we were to add to that, you know, something, I'm not sure what we'd add to that. If the BSU here at University of Oklahoma, each member of it, was a highly skilled, trained worker in the cause of Jesus Christ. They're entering into battle trained. They are equipped. They know how to use their Bibles. They've got certain tools that they use, certain Bible studies that they use. They know how to use those tools. They're equipped. They're disciplined. They're a group of people that know the value of leading a disciplined life. Single-minded. They're not out scattered there in 15 different things, all kind of doing this or doing that, but they've got something in mind, a God-given vision that they're out to do, and they're giving their lives to the accomplishing of that vision while they're on that campus. We'd say, that's a good group. That's right. That's a pretty good bunch. Okay? That's what God wants. That's what God wants of us. And as members of teams and team leaders, that's the function. God has always banded people together, just like in this room. And to me, this is really exciting. To realize that here we sit this morning, in this little room out here by this lake, at the place. There's no place just like this place, anywhere near this place, so this must be the place, right? So here we are at this place. And we find ourselves involved in that, which sort of emerges right out of the Old and New Testament, and we find ourselves formed into a little team, a little band of people, exactly as God has been doing for centuries. And you find yourself locked into something of an eternal nature, doing that which God has always purposed His people to do. Now, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what. Just talking about it, I get goosebumps standing right here. Just thinking of that. That here we are doing exactly what God has called us to do and knowing that it has a history of centuries and centuries and centuries of time-tested, God-given promises and all of that that emerges right out of the Bible. Man, that's exciting to me. Well, what is teamwork? Well, there's a number of ways we could talk about that. There's one idea of being yoked together in the Scriptures. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow. Here's a man who is his yoke fellow. Well, it's hard to visualize that, you know, during our machine age when everything is done with big tractors and everything. But in these days, they would get these oxen and they would yoke them together. Then they would pull together under this yoke. And that's the kind of the picture that Paul paints here for us. And he calls this man a true yoke fellow. We're sort of in this thing. We're a team now, a team of oxen. Remember the idea? And we're pulling along. And we're dividing the labor. In the book of Acts, you find all kinds of phrases such as this. And I think we'll get to that a little later. In the Old Testament. In fact, let me give you three or four verses to look up later. The King James uses the word bands. Some of the newer translations use military terms, such as divisions and units and so on. But it's in 1 Chronicles 7, verse 4, talks about bands of soldiers for war. 1 Chronicles 12:23 talks about bands that were ready armed to the war. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 11, talks about a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands. And then the verse I already mentioned, 1 Samuel 10:26, a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So it's never a bunch of individuals all out there kind of doing their own thing independently, but God has always formed His people into little units. So they can pray for each other and depend on each other and love each other. And all of that emerges, you see, as we think in terms of a body and all that that the New Testament teaches. Now, let me give you what I feel are five basic principles that emerges from the New Testament as to what this little band now is supposed to do. Five things, if we can keep them in mind, it'll save us a lot of, you know, fumbling around when we're out there. One, if you look at Jesus and the apostles, you'll discover that the whole thing was geared toward the fulfilling of the great commission of Jesus Christ. As Jesus trained these men, formed them into a little band, and then at his last words, he said, now then, here's the commission. So, point number one, we help fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. That's what we're involved in. That's point number one. Then if you look what these apostles did and the commands given by Jesus Christ and the writings of the Apostle Paul and so on, by the way, on that great commission, you could jot down Matthew 28:19-20, couldn't you? Matthew 28:19-20, the commission. Now then, the second thing is we not only help fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ, but we apply ourselves to the multiplication of laborers. Now, if you were to think of that just for a moment, does any passage come to mind as you think about the fact that we are applying ourselves now to the multiplication of laborers? What is there any verse comes to mind on that? Say again. 2 Timothy. Okay, good. That's the verse that came to my mind. 2 Timothy 2:2. We apply ourselves to the multiplication of laborers. And by the way, I'm not sure I should take the time to do this. I'm going to do it anyhow. I may get invited back sometime to finish this if we don't get finished. But let's see, you can't see this. Why this passage is in the concept of multiplying labors, okay? You've got Paul to Timothy to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, right? Now this gets a little complicated. It's a little early in the morning. It's not all that immediately evident. So try to stay with me now just for a minute and get your mind now functioning. It's a little hard to do at this time of the morning, I know that. But let's see now if you can grasp this it will really help you to apply your life to the multiplication of labors. Paul, as we know, reached Timothy. He calls him my true son in the faith. Okay. So Paul reached Timothy. Now, what did the Apostle Paul try to do with Timothy? Well, of course, he tried to do with Timothy that which he tried to do with everybody else. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Remember the passage we read last night from about five or six different translations? Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Okay. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. So what Paul wants to teach Timothy to do is to win people to Christ, right? Right. So he begins to train Timothy to reach people to Christ. But what else does he try to teach Timothy? He tries to teach Timothy how to present not only a convert to the Lord, but to present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Remember how we read that last night? Okay. Now, he is training Timothy. He is working with Timothy. And one day, Timothy comes to Paul and says, who we got here? Faithful man, FM? Okay. He says, Paul, guess what? What? FM, Frank Morris has received Christ. Oh, wow, Paul says. Not Frank Morris. Yep, he's received the Lord. Oh, Paul is excited. Paul is happy. He better be happy, right? I mean, the angels of God are all up there enjoying it, you know, and they're excited, and Timothy's excited, and Paul's excited, and Frank Morris is excited, and Frank's wife's excited, and everybody's excited. Paul's happy. Is he satisfied? Not quite. Because he knows now that Timothy has got part of the idea, part of the picture. He can lead people to Christ. That's great, huh? If you lead someone to Christ, and pretty soon they come to the point where they can lead people to Christ, that makes you happy, doesn't it? Right. But are you satisfied? Not quite. Because not only does Paul want Timothy to learn how to lead people to Christ, but he wants to make sure that Timothy knows how to help that guy grow and mature and develop so that he in turn can lead people to Christ. Right? Right. So Paul continues to pray for Timothy, thank God for Timothy, rejoice over Timothy, and Timothy continues to grow and help this guy, Frank Morris. And one day, Timothy comes to Paul and says, Paul, guess what? What? Frank Morris has led someone to Christ. You're kidding. No. Who? O-O-A. Oscar Anderson. He has led old Oscar to Christ. No kidding. Not Oscar Anderson. Yep. It's Oscar Anderson. Now, Paul is now clicking his heels and rejoicing and doing backflips. Why? Very simple. Because now that old O-A has come to know the Lord, Paul knows that Timothy not only has trained, not only knows how to lead people to Christ, but knows how to train those people to repeat the process. So it's not until the Apostle Paul sees that man there that he knows whether or not his training of Timothy is accomplishing what he sets out to do. Do you understand that? Do you see that? If you can see that, that will really affect your philosophy of the ministry, your style of ministry, what you do in the ministry. So I go over that again, or do you have it? Do you see that? It's not until the Apostle Paul sees that man right there, until he knows for sure that his training of Timothy is effective. That's pretty wild. So, we apply ourselves to the multiplication of labors. Okay? Third, we believe in the importance of the individual. Why do we believe that? Because that's what we see in Jesus Christ. That's why we believe that. That's what we see in the lives of the apostles. Jesus is going along. Here's a man named Bartimaeus. Oh, wow, Bartimaeus owns a big Cadillac factory and, you know, what? No, not at all. A blind man. An old blind man sitting over here. Couldn't really contribute all that much to what Jesus was doing. Here's an older lady with an issue of blood that she'd been plagued with for 40 years. Oh, wow, great key person. No, just an old lady that needed help. You know, an elderly lady that just needed help. What did Jesus do? Stopped and helped her. What emerges from all of this as you study the life of Jesus Christ? Somehow or another, you get the idea that he was really concerned for the individual. He was just concerned. Take the apostles. Here's the Apostle Peter. Now, the Apostle Peter was a disciplined individual. And one day he was on his way to a prayer meeting, Acts chapter 3. It was the hour of prayer. He was a man of prayer, going to the place of prayer. So he's in there going in to pray because this is the hour of prayer. That's the place of prayer. I'm a man of prayer. And an old man stopped him. Lame from the time he was born, and asked him to help him. Peter says, No. Don't trouble me, old man. I'm a man of prayer. This is the place of prayer and the hour of prayer. I'm going to go pray. I don't have time to help you. I'm on my way to pray, right? Wrong. He stopped and helped this old man. The thing that emerges from the New Testament is that all of these people that are involved had a great concern for the individual. People. They were just concerned for people. Does any verse come to mind to you? Well, I've already given you some, so let's don't worry about that. Okay, the fourth one. Our task, therefore, is to serve people. Our task is to serve. What verse comes to mind as you think about that? Why would we believe that? Our task is to serve. If we were to hold that as a basic belief, why would we believe that? Exactly. Because we see it in the life of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Anyone think of the scripture? Okay, Matthew 20, 27 and 28. It shall not be so among you. Whoso will be chief, let him be your servant. Any other verse that comes to mind?
Mark 10:45.
Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve. So you see it in the lives of the teaching, in the life of Jesus Christ. You see it in the teaching of Jesus Christ. So we would conclude, okay, that's what we should do then. Serve. Number five. We strive to do this with the attitude of excellence. What we do, therefore, on campus, in the matter of the Great Commission, multiplying labors, the importance of the individual and serving people, is not a slipshod, half-hearted approach to things, but we strive toward excellence in these matters. Why? Why would we come across that idea? Why would we want to do that? Because that's what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. All that he does, they said, he does well. Can you imagine that? All that he does well. He made the earth. Remember that? He looked upon it and said, that's good. Good job, you know. Even from the creation. As he walked the earth then in human form, people looked at him. All that he does well. They said, Mark 7:37. Excellence. By the way, I should give you another verse on that to try to help you understand how to do that. It'll probably save you a little heartache down the road. Let me give you a verse in Hebrews 13. Here's a challenge for you now. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's a challenge, folks, to be perfect in every good work. That is a challenge. Now, there's two ways you can go at that. One, you can sort of be a perfectionist, then work and sweat and get nervous and strive and struggle and strain and lose sleep and drive everybody nuts that lives anywhere near you. Or you can relax in the blessed arms of Jesus Christ and let Him live His life through you. Because after all, He is the only one who has ever done all things well. So in our concept of perfection, what we do is take this challenge seriously. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Well, of course, through Jesus Christ. He's the only one who ever has and ever can do all things well. So as you and I learn to relax in the arms of Jesus Christ and let Him flow His life through us, that life of Jesus Christ who does all things well and still does all things well leads toward a pattern, a program, a ministry that has a touch of excellence about it because it's done by Jesus, not by human endeavor. Do you see the difference there? Am I communicating that okay? So we strive for excellence. Okay, now then. Therefore, your team is a New Testament team when, first of all, it has the objective that Jesus had, the Great Commission. That's point number one. Point number two, your team is a New Testament team when it uses the method that Jesus used, the multiplication of laborers. Right? Remember Mark 3:14? He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and then He might send them forth to preach. So He had this multiplication of laborers idea. Thirdly, your team is a New Testament team when it has a vision for people that Jesus had. People are important. Fourthly, your team is a New Testament team when it has the attitude toward people that Jesus had, to be a servant of all. And your team, point number five, is a New Testament team when you strive for the standard that Jesus set. Excellence. And by the way, a great little study sometime is go to your Bible and look up the word excellent and perfect as it relates to God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. How excellent is Thy loving kindness. The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. Everything about God has a touch of perfection and excellence to it, and therefore His people. You know what we are on this earth to do? Reflect the name of God. Well, the name of God is excellent. All these things, see. So I've given you five principles. Then I've given you these next five things that relate to those principles. We are a team when. Now then, on the basis of that, we've got to ask ourselves some questions. One, what we do, therefore? Question number one, does it help make disciples? Does it help make disciples? Secondly, does it give us more laborers? Thirdly, does it demonstrate the worth of the individual? Fourthly, does it serve people? And fifthly, and here's where you're going to get into trouble. Fifthly, can it be done a better way? Nobody likes that one, by the way. If I were to ever enter into some phase of my ministry that I have, that God has given me, that would get rocks thrown at me and get me thrown out of town, this fifth question is always the one that will do that. Because people don't like to change. Well, this is the way I've done it for years. Right. That's right. For years. Well, this is the way we've always done it. I know that. Right. Of course. But if we're striving for perfection and excellence, don't we have to ask ourselves the question, can we do it a better way? And if we can, then let's do it. Can I do it a better way? Let me give you something. I'm going to give you a little statement that really makes people nervous. But I want you to jot it down and think about it. Had a guy take me to task on this in a church up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin about 3 weeks ago. I was in a church pastored by a man named Stuart Briscoe, and I was teaching a class in the church. And I mentioned this thing, and shattered him. Just blew him out of the water. We had a big discussion on it. Here's what I told him. If it works, it's obsolete. If it works, it is obsolete. Now that created quite a hue and cry. I don't mind telling you. If it works, great, let's work it. But does that mean, therefore, that we have hit the apex? That 500 years from now, should the Lord tarry, which I doubt if He does, by the way, but, you know, will we still be doing it this way and there's no way to improve? Is that what we're saying? Of course not. There must be a better way. So, for whatever it's worth, if it works, it's obsolete. Now, a team, therefore, has five basic elements to it, at least five. It has a common objective. Remember in Acts chapter 16? We suppose then that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Has a common objective. Secondly, a team has an accepted leader, which is, of course, as you see in the Old and New Testament, this is true. Paul was the leader of that team, has an accepted leader. Three, there's a basic agreement on our method and activities. A basic agreement on methods and activities. In other words, multiplication of labors. We all agree to that. See, that's a method of going at this. That's one of the ways to go at this Great Commission. Four, there's a sense of love and loyalty among the members of the team. They're kind of for each other. They like each other. They pray for each other. They help each other. That shows up. And then fifthly, there's a certain a division of labor within the team. A certain little, everybody does not all do the same identical job. There's a little division of labor. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we're given a very key insight, therefore, into the leadership of the team. The Apostle Paul says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit." 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6. Notice, he says, "You became followers of us, not servants of us." The leader of the team does not have four or five servants that serve him, obviously. He has people who follow him because he has been given a vision, he's been given a job, he's been given a place in this work, and certain of us then band together to help him in that thing, to work in this thing with him, as we have already noted from the Old and New Testament. Now, Jesus taught in Matthew 23, verses 8 through 11. I don't want to give you the whole thing, but the little thing in there that I want to point out, he says, "You are all brothers. You're all brothers." And this is what I think we admire most of all. Well, most of all. One of the things we admire in the life of Jesus Christ is that he was, in fact, the brother and at the same time the leader of those apostles. He was really one of them. Really and truly one of them. He served them. He washed their feet. He was actually one of them. All the while, he was their leader. No doubt in anybody's mind who was the leader of that little band of apostles. Jesus was the leader. That came through loud and clear. But he was not overbearing and demanding. He was the servant. So, in fact, let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10:1. This is such an important point. What we want to take 2 Corinthians 10:1. The Apostle Paul says, Well, how does it read in one of your newer translations, in the NAS or something? Want, someone want to read that for us? 2 Corinthians 10:1.
Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek and face to face with you, but bold toward you in
mind. I urge you, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I jotted down the margin of my Bible when I studied that. An insecure man has to shout and demand things. But not Paul. Paul merely urged them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Big difference, huh? This is the style of leadership that kind of emerges. For another look at that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. Now, we've already established the fact that, you know, the Apostle Paul was the team leader. I mean, there's no doubt in anybody's mind on that. First Corinthians 16, starting with verse 10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. And as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with his brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Important principle. Even though the Apostle Paul was obviously the leader of this band of men, he did not shout and demand. He urged people to do this and that by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he had a man here on his team named Apollos that he really wanted to go to this place, but Apollos did not feel it was the will of God at this time. So Paul says, fine. But if Apollos does come, then do this. See, when... You know, if he does get liberty from God, then he'll come and he'll do this, possibly. Okay. This is a great principle. Let's say that I'm the head of a mission board, okay? I'm the head of a mission board, and I got a need in Indonesia. So I go to this guy and I say, I believe it's the will of God for you to go to Indonesia. The guy says, well, you sure know the needs of the work. You're the head of the whole mission board. But... I don't really feel any burden for Indonesia. Well, you're the man for the job, and I know you can do it, so I'm sending you over there. So the guy packs up, takes his wife and kids, and goes to Indonesia. And his baby daughter dies of a strange jungle fever while he's in Indonesia. Now what? Well, he says, I wasn't the will of God to come over anyhow. Lousy mission board sent me over here, and I didn't want to come. They sent me. They insisted I come. Now they're responsible for the death of my daughter. And he's bitter. And we've just lost a good man. But if I say to the guy, well, look, got a real need in Indonesia, and I'd like you to pray about it. I'm sure you can do the job. If you really have peace about the fact that it's God's will for you to go to Indonesia, why, I'd be for you going out there and taking a look it over, because I really think that you'd do a good work. But it's your decision. Pray about it and let me know. And he knows I mean it. So he comes and says, boy, I want to go. God has really put this on me. Here's some promises God has given me. I want to go. Great. Gets over and his baby daughter dies. Now what? He says, thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I don't understand it. There's some tears here, but I know it's God's will that I'm here. And if this is part of that fulfilling of the will of God, then so be it. Whole new different attitude, right? It depends on the leadership, the attitude. And this is what emerges consistently from the New Testament. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. I'll read this to you in one of the newer translations. Now may I, who am myself an elder, say a word to you, my fellow elders. This is Peter now speaking to his fellow elders. I speak as one who actually saw Christ suffer, and as one who will share with you the glories that are to be unfolded to us. I urge you then to see that your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. He's talking to team leaders now who have a little team out here. Accept the responsibility of looking after them willingly, and not because you feel you can't get out of it, doing your own work, not for what you may make, but because you are really concerned for their well-being. So when Peter then turns and looks at the elders that are under his charge, he said, feed your flock, right? No, feed the flock of God, which is among you. It is God's flock. So one of the things that makes me nervous when I'm around people that have these teams and all like that, is that they begin going around beating their chest saying, my team, my men, my this, my flock, my church. Oh, that really makes me nervous, because you do not find that in the Bible. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, for crying out loud. It's God's flock. And I could give you all, 8 billion. Just jot down Acts 20, verse 28. It's God's flock, and you and I are simply there to be a servant and so on. Now then, we're going to stand and stretch. And then we're going to talk about morale, how to build morale on the team. So let's stand up and stretch, and then we'll have a 27 minutes and we're through. You're happy about that, aren't you? What we've got in the room here, I know we've got team members, we've got some team leaders. But I also know that by the grace of God, as you continue to grow and develop in your Christian life, God is going to give you, all of you, some people that you can lead to Christ, and you'll form into Bible studies and little teams and so on. So I want to talk to you now for a moment about this matter of morale. Because one of these days, if you don't need it now, you're going to need it. One, you can build morale by the personal example that you personally set. In other words, what the leader is, what he is. Philippians 4:9 is a scripture on this. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Seen in me, what the leader is. And the God of peace shall be with you. Okay, secondly, by being a servant, what the leader does. What the leader does. And a very key verse on this is 1 Kings 12:7. The people said, if you will be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. There's something strange happening in the chemistry of a team. When the leader really gives his life to the people, the thing that happens is those people want to give their lives to him, and you have this beautiful sharing of life between the two. Three. The excellence by which a leader trains his team. When the people that are on your team say to themselves, boy, this is really great. We're really getting help. That builds morale. They are excited about that. Let me give you an example of being well trained. 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17. I'll read it for you. The Apostle Paul says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me, he says. Be followers of me. Then he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring into your remembrance my ways which are in Christ, and as I teach everywhere in every church. Imagine this. He says, now I want you to be followers of me. Because I want you to be followers of me, I am sending unto you Timothy. Timothy? Why on earth would he send Timothy if he wanted them to be followers of him? Very simple. Because Timothy was so well trained that when Timothy showed up, it was exactly as if the Apostle Paul had showed up. He had the same vision, the same heart for people. All of those things were in the life of Timothy that was in the life of Paul. And therefore, Paul could multiply his ministry all over Asia and Europe in those days. Why? Because he had people who were trained. People who were well trained. He says he'll bring to your remembrance all those things that I teach. Okay, so the excellence by which a leader trains his people. Now then, how to form a team? How to form a team? Let me just give you a little quick list here. One, have an objective. Have an objective that is big enough and exciting enough that people will want to give their lives to it. Just have an objective that's clear. And you as a leader should be able to explain this objective in clear and exact terms so that nobody has any doubt what the objective is. And there should be in your heart and life an inflexible determination that by the grace of God we will achieve that objective. So there's this objective. Secondly, once you have clear in mind what your objective is, then go fishing. Go out and go fishing. Share the gospel with people. Go out and whack around the bushes. Try to scare up people that are interested in fulfilling these objectives as well. Go fishing. Then thirdly, pray for the right people. Pray that God will bring you in contact with the right people. Because a team, like anything else, is a gift of God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from God, and a team, like anything else, is a gift from God. So pray. Fourthly, once God begins to band these people around, study the Bible with them. Do Bible study with them. Bible study's got a little teeth in it, some preparation and all. Five, pray. Pray together. Study the Bible together. Pray together. Six, have fun together. I was sharing with some people yesterday that Dr. Eugene Nida, who was with the American Bible Society, he came to a conference where I was one time. I was there as a conferee. And he said, having fun together is the highest form of identification. Having fun together is the highest form of human identification. So, fun. Then seven, witness together. Get into the battle together. And then, next and last, then consistently meet together in sort of a Christ-centered, Bible-centered fellowship. Meet around the person of Christ with the open Bible. That's fellowship. I used to work in a bakery when I was in high school. And in this bakery, we would often get orders for chocolate donuts. So I'd go out and back and I'd fire up a thing called the double boiler. The gals will know what a double boiler is. You men do not know what a double boiler is. A double boiler is a pan that gains its heat from a pan that's below it that's got boiling water in it. So that this pan gets hot because this water below it is in another pan is boiling, a double boiler. Now our chocolate came in boxes about the size of the thing, big boxes of chocolate. And I'd go in and I'd break off these pieces of chocolate and I'd throw it in the double boiler. And I'd, you know, get in there and grab this thing and wrench off a piece of chocolate. And this chocolate would be all, you know, jagged and edges like this, you know, and I'd throw it in the double boiler. I'd grab another piece and throw it and I'd fill this double boiler with all these pieces of chocolate. So now here was this chocolate sitting in the double boiler. Rough edges and, you know, just sitting there. All in the same deal, but they're just sitting there. And then the heat from this boiling water below would begin to melt these pieces of chocolate, and they begin to kind of get next to each other and, you know, kind of slosh around. And the first thing you know, I had one big goopy mess on my hands. Kind of a sloshing, warm, goopy, warm chocolate. You couldn't tell one piece from the next. It was kind of all in there, kind of together. Now that's fellowship. That is what God wants to make of the University of Oklahoma, BSU. One warm, goopy mess that's all in there together, just sloshing around, and you can hardly tell one from the other, really. They all kind of love Jesus and hate sin, and they're all fired up about leading people to Christ, and That's fellowship. It's not all of you being in the same pan every Thursday night, sitting there, you know, like this, with your jagged edges out somehow. But it's together there in one big, warm, slushy... You got that? Fellowship. Christ-centered fellowship around an open Bible. That's real fellowship. Okay. That's how to form a team. Go fishing, pray, and so on. You got all those points down? Okay. Now, why form a team? We're going to talk for a minute about why form a team. One, it is scriptural. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And we've already talked about that from the Old Testament, New Testament. We've seen this emerge. It is scriptural. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you find such statements as one accord, one mind, one soul, singleness of heart, one spirit. That's what you find in the book of Acts. That emerging all through there. These people were together in heart, soul, and mind. In Acts 4, 32 and 33, it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Can you imagine that? I can understand being one heart, but one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Matthew 18, 19, in the Gospels, you find the word used by Jesus Christ, agree. If two of you shall agree on earth. And the word agree there, by the way, is the word from which we get our word symphony. If two of you shall asymphonize on earth, or a half a dozen of you, or a dozen of you, or 20 of you, or 500 of you, if you will symphonize on earth. What is he getting at? What's a symphony? Well, a symphony is each member of the group playing a different instrument, possibly, or many different instruments, playing different notes in different ways, but the total sound is right. Each one contributing his gifts and his abilities and the Spirit of God has given him, but blended together so that the total sound is right. You understand that? That's agree that Jesus used. The Apostle Paul uses the word body. 1 Corinthians, you may remember that. He teaches about the body of Christ. Each body interdependent upon the other. The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. The eye cannot complain to the ear because it can't see. It has another function, and so on. A body. So in the book of Acts, agree, one heart, one soul, one mind, singles of heart, and so on. One accord. In the Gospels, agree, symphonize. In the writings of the epistles, body. You put these together, you begin to get an idea of what it is God wants from us. It's scriptural. Secondly, well, let me give you another... No, I don't have time for that. Okay, secondly, another one of the reasons why we form ourselves into this kind of fellowship and a team is because no one person has all the gifts. Only one person who ever walked the face of the earth had all the gifts, and that was Jesus Christ. But you and I, we need each other because his strength and her strength and so on blend and make us all stronger. And for a simple study of that, I'm not going to take the time now. Read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Read it in one of the newer translations. You'll love it. Thirdly, because there is greater power in a team. Genesis 11, 6 is the best example of this I know in the Bible. Here were some people who were banded together for an ungodly project. And Genesis 11, 6, it says, God looked down and said, behold, the people is one. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them what they have imagined to do. Even in this ungodly project, because they were together in heart and soul, God says, nothing will be restrained from them. You can see my little hand here. This hand can make an impact on this hand. This finger can hit it. Hear that? This finger can hit it. This one can hit it. And this one can hit it. And the thumb can even hit it. Right? But if somehow I were able to band that hand into a team, to get it together so that there was sort of a blood flowing between the two of them, and then I were to hit the There's a different kind of impact made now. There's a greater power that develops, you see, as we band together in the cause of Jesus Christ. One heart, one mind, one soul. And that is why Jesus Christ consistently keeps bringing this up in the Word of God. Why the apostles keep referring to this, and so on. Greater power, see, develops if we will live that way. It's hard to live that way, you know, but... Okay, how to prepare to be a team member. How to prepare to be a good team member. I only got 2 points on this, so it won't take long. One, be available. Be available. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen to be a soldier. The best soldier in the world is of no use in the battle if he's not in the battle. Oklahoma is playing football today, right? Oklahoma's playing football, and I suppose there's two or three guys that are looked upon as outstanding members of that team, right? They're of absolutely no value at all today if they don't show up for the game. They're useless. They won't contribute one blessed thing. They may be the best hotshot football player on the face of God's green earth, but if they don't show up for the game, they are useless. You may be the best hotshot disciple that ever was, but if you don't show up for the game, if you're not available to play, you are useless. So A, to belabor the obvious here for a moment, if you want to be a good team member, you got to be available. Simple, huh? Secondly, point number two is get training. Get training. In Philippians 2, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently. So, get training. Let me give you what I think is the basic responsibility of a leader, of a team. The first of all is fairly obvious, to personally set the pace in the basic work of the team, the ministry. To set the pace in that. That is not difficult. Because remember the Apostle Peter, when he was talking to the elders, said, be an example to the flock, set the pace, give them something to see. Secondly, your job is to provide a vehicle upon which your team can hop to accomplish the ministry. Now, this vehicle takes various forms. On Thursday night, it's called Vespers. That's one vehicle that we have upon which we can all hop and accomplish our ministry. You may have some sort of a rally, just a special rally sometime. You'll have dorm Bible studies. You'll have prayer meetings. You'll have fun and game times. You'll have work parties out here at the place. All these various and sundry things are simply vehicles upon which the whole all bunch of us can hop and do things together. Simple. Thirdly, set the standards so that the people know what the rules of the game are. Make sure that everybody knows what the rules are. Today, they all get out there, and these men gather together to play football. Guy asks the guy, what position do you play on the team? What position? Yeah, well, kind of hunch down and bend over. So they all hunch down and bend over, you know. And then they play a game in that position, hunch down and bend over about three-fourths of the time. And the objective is to take this little ball that's not really a ball, it's kind of a funny-shaped little thing, and move it in a particular direction. And that's the point of the whole game. And it has a great excitement about it because people come from miles around to watch them move this little oblong ball in a certain direction. Fantastic thing. While they're all hunched down and bent over. And they're running along and the guy goes out of bounds. Somebody blows a whistle. And the team member says, oh, was that out of bounds? Yeah, I didn't know that was out of bounds. No one told me that was out of bounds. And he pouts and complains and goes over and kicks the water bucket and looks around for a little while. Coach says, oh, yeah, that's out of bounds.
Well, I didn't know it.
Somebody's got to tell this brother where out of bounds is, you know. He may be pretty thick, but at least he can figure out where out of bounds is. You know, if someone will explain it, maybe draw a line and show him. Hey, this is out of bounds. Oh, that is? Yeah.
Great.
See, so that's out of bounds. So the guy grabs the ball, runs like mad, and runs over that little thing that's got these striped things in and into the end zone. He begins to rejoice. Made a touchdown. They come up and said, look, you ran the wrong way.
No one told me it was the wrong way.
You know what a team needs? Knows where out of bounds is and know where the goal line is and kind of knows what the rules of the game are. That's what all team members need. Kind of simple, right? Okay, that's what we need to know. Everybody now knows what the rules are, where out of bounds is and so on. Point number four, the leader's responsibility, therefore, is not only to lead out in the various and sundry, you know, basic ministry, but consistently come up with new and fresh ideas of better ways to do that ministry. Hey, what if we were to do this? And so, hey, we do it and it leads to, you know, a dozen people except the Lord. Great idea. Generally speaking, that's the leader's job, to keep innovating, coming up with fresh, new ideas. Now, I've talked about a football team here. The team that we're talking about, to me, it's graphically displayed by the football team. University of Oklahoma's a wrestling team, doesn't it? Generally a pretty good wrestling team. What? Iowa State has a good one, and Lehigh has a good one, and Oklahoma has a good one, and good wrestling teams. You guys have a pretty good wrestling team. Always have had. But the team that we're talking about that emerges from the New Testament is not likened into a wrestling team. Because in a wrestling team, each individual wrestles while the rest of the team members cheer him on. And that is not the team that emerges from the New Testament. The team that emerges from the New Testament is like a football team, where each person has his position, has his responsibility, knows his goal, knows his objective, knows what the rules of the game are, where out of bounds is and all like that. And then at a certain signal, they begin to function. This one doing this thing, this one doing this thing. But as they work together, that little ball is moved in a certain direction. That's the kind of team that we're talking about here when we talk about a team that reflects the teaching of the New Testament. Not a wrestling team, but a football team.